Matthew chapter 5, we continue this morning in a series, and we have been going through and making a model of discipleship, and we believe that as we look at the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, we see a picture of the growing disciples. One comes to faith, and as they continue to grow in their faith, and so we've looked at the idea of critical care, or initial care, and then critical care, then nourishing care. That's the cross at the middle, and then this morning, we continue as we get to strengthening care. And we began strengthening care last week as we looked at blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And this morning, we continue by looking at a brand new beatitude. I want to begin by sharing of an event that occurred 2 years ago. We went and we celebrated the centennial celebration of Union Station. Was anyone else there? I remember seeing some of you. You missed it. It was great. It was great. It was on September 14, 2014, and they had a unique presentation. They were using a new state-of-the-art technology called projection mapping. And what they would do, and here's a picture of it, using 12 different, there were 12K, if you're familiar with technology, projectors, and they basically took the entire Union Station and used that as an enormous 3D projection canvas. And it was really quite unique as we watched projected images blend seamlessly with the concrete structure of Union Station at certain parts of the show, and that's maybe one of them where it's hard to tell what's being projected and what actually is the bricks and mortar of Union Station. It was a very unique experience, and I would say that it's very similar to the unique experience this morning. This morning our text is communicating something that is so astonishing that I don't think we at first understand the gravity. You see, in a similar way to Union Station, there are two realities that collide this morning, and they seamlessly fit together. The disciple of Jesus, we're talking about the disciples of Jesus, the disciple of Jesus literally has one foot in this world and one foot in another. And this morning, we're going to interact with this beatitude that has something relevant, I think, to say to people of faith. You see, I know that as Christians, maybe you're in this position this morning, that there are different points in our spiritual journeys where God feels at times very present, and there are other times where He feels very distant. We may find ourselves perhaps feeling like we've taken several steps back spiritually in our walk with God. Perhaps your early life as one of a young kid attending church with maybe a parent or a grandparent, maybe you kind of fell in love with the Lord. Perhaps you trusted Christ, you felt kind of that childlike faith in Him. And yet, since then, maybe you've been absent in your relationship with Him. Perhaps this morning, you struggle with the reality of your faith. Maybe it's a different kind of struggle. You close your eyes and you pray and you wonder, is God even there? Does God even really hear me? Perhaps you feel like you're a son or daughter who has left God, and you've sought after pleasure and after the things of this world, and maybe there are some things that you've done, and you're not sure that your life can be restored to God. Well, this morning, we're going to see Jesus do something mesmerizing. We're going to see Him intermingle two worlds, the spiritual world and the physical world. And we'll have a mystery of sorts to resolve, and it's one of, in my opinion, one of the most captivating of all the Beatitudes. You may not get it, once again, just by reading it, but extremely captivating. Look what it says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that you might teach us the amazing aspect of this passage. Lord, would you reveal to us the two worlds that we're talking about? Lord, we pray this in the powerful and mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Many years ago now, probably over a decade ago, a good friend of mine was in charge of the 4th of July fireworks at a large organization, and they had purchased a large load of explosives, and these were not little bottle rockets. I don't know if anyone's ever set off kind of the artillery shell ones, where you put it into the tube, and then it shoots up, and it creates the professional fireworks show that most of us go and see. And he was in charge of one aspect of it, and so the show was going marvelous when my friend went, and he lit it, and he waited, and it was a dud. And so he went to look into it, and when he did, the firework exploded right in his face. And immediately he was taken to the hospital, and the main concern was not burns, but it was that my friend could no longer see. He had lost his sight. And he went home uncertain of his long-term prognosis, and he had 6 children. And he was trying to keep them from getting worried, and so he'd play a game where he'd say, "All right, you guys line up, I'm going to try to guess who it is." And he'd close his eyes and just try to keep it lighthearted, but at the same time, he knew deep down that it may not be a positive outlook, and he was very concerned and very worried. Why? Because our vision is important to us. And the human eye, it's an amazing and mysterious thing. Our eyes often, if you think of how we use sight, our eyes determine how we interact with the world, how we engage with the world. They also are very important with how we create memories. They inform even our dreams. Our eyesight is often tied to light, right? And so blindness brings about its opposite, this idea of darkness, an inability to see. And here's what's interesting, that within Scripture, there is a thin line between Jesus' interaction with physical human sight and spiritual human sight. It's very intriguing. When you go to Jesus, he often talks about it. There are 3 things in Scripture, or 3 miracles in Scripture that are in every single of the 4 Gospels. One of them is the resurrection. One of them is the feeding of the 5,000. And the other one is bringing sight to the blind. And so it's a very common theme within Scripture. And oftentimes it's hard to tell what it is that he's talking about. He mixes the real thing with an allegory in a way that makes us ponder, it makes us pause. There are times where it's difficult to discern which one he's referencing. Look at Luke chapter 11, verse 34. Which one is he referencing here? The physical or the spiritual? Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. When it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Do you see that? He intermingles it. What does Jesus mean? Is he speaking of physical or spiritual sight? Our Beatitude this morning says this: "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now don't miss what's being said here. There's a couple things that's being said in this passage. The very first one is that it's hinting at the idea that it is not the default for everyone in this world to see God. In fact, the default is that each one of us has had an artillery shell that's exploded and has destroyed our spiritual sight. It's called the fall. So the fall has sent us into need of EMS and ICU in our spiritual state. And Jesus says of those who are not connected to him, he says they walk in darkness. So it's our default. Our default is to walk in darkness. Secondly, something else that it's saying, it's claiming to provide something. Jesus is saying, I'm claiming something here, and I'm going to provide it. And what he is claiming to provide is something that all religions of all time have set about upon to do, which is this. Religions always have the identical quest, and it is the quest to see God. And what Jesus is saying is that if you want to see God, this is the only way. And then he says, how do you see God? And then he says, you have to be pure in heart. It is the pure in heart who see God. Now, at this point, when we see that, we may ponder and we may say, what does it mean to be pure in heart? How many of you, when you kind of see that, maybe we think, we relegate that and we say, pure in heart, those who try to do really good stuff, right? Pure in heart, those who try to think upon good things. If I want to see God, maybe Jesus is saying the answer is, those who are really good, those who think upon good things, that's true religion, I'll get to see God. And so from here, what we might do is we might set about on a journey to discover how we too can be really good. And we can all be pure in heart. And I could certainly tell you, I could stand here and tell you things to do to be really good. And then I'd be out of a job, right? It's the idea, the pure in heart shall see God. But I think to understand what pure in heart means, we have to realize a couple of things. We have to realize this isn't the first beatitude, is it? And if you take the ones that came before, I believe you begin to see something. And here's what you see. It is like this. Years ago, as a little kid, we would go on these long road trips. It would be about 2-3-week road trips. And I remember several days out, my dad would start getting things ready. He'd start preparing things. And he'd get the oil changed for his van. He'd put the bed in the back down for my brother and I. He'd put a pallet there. This is back before there were seat belts, back before people had car wrecks. And so, anyway, we got away with it back then. And we would, the night before, I remember, he would pack a cooler with fruit and sandwiches for the road so we could eat as we go. And then at the very end of the night, my dad would play a game of Tetris to get our luggage to fit inside the back. And then we'd all go to sleep that night, and we'd be ready for the journey. In other words, my dad prepared for what was ahead. You see, what I would submit to you this morning is that this beatitude of pure in heart doesn't happen in a vacuum. It's not the very first one that God put out there. And there's a reason it's not the first one God put out there, because we might say pure in heart simply to be good. But we have to understand that this beatitude of pure in heart, it builds on what came before. Right? It's indeed, it's a process. It's a preparation God is going through to prepare you and I for a journey, his disciples for a journey. And today's beatitude perhaps reveals his intention to us. You see, the pure in heart shall see God. And to be pure in heart, it doesn't mean that you have to be really good. The pure in heart here is the same individual, right, who saw that they were poor in spirit. If you've been here, we've been building upon this. It's the same individual who mourned their condition, who came meekly to God. The pure in heart is that same person. And so purity doesn't mean do good here. But the meaning of the word is this. Purity in this instance simply means single. It means single, to be single of heart, to be unmixed. Do we have any bakers in the congregation? No one. I know you all. I've had your cookies, all right? Any of you all know the difference between pure vanilla extract and imitation vanilla, right? One is simply one substance, 100% pure vanilla. It is single, it is pure, while the other has seven different ingredients. Some with vanilla properties, but it's not pure, right? It's an imitation. And so what purity means in our passage, it's not about one being good and acting right, but instead it is about one being of one heart, to follow one thing, to be devoted to God, to be devoted to the gospel. And of course that's going to impact how we live, how we act, and how we speak, right? But purity here is opposed to duplicity or opposed to unfaithfulness. I've said it before, and this morning I'll repeat it. Jesus has no desire to be number one in your life. Let me start over. He has no desire to be number three in your life. He has no desire to be number two in your life. And maybe I fooled you now, because I would also say he has no desire to be number one in your life. What God wants to be, what the Lord wants to be, is he wants to be Lord over all things in your life. He wants you and I to have a pure, single-focused heart for him. And when we do this, it says that we shall see God. How many of us in here, though, we talk about this pure focus, only wanting to please God, only wanting to serve God, but how many of us in here can ever get into performance mode? We follow Christ, but we allow others to ascribe our wealth, to ascribe our value. Maybe you say, yes, I follow Jesus, but also, you know, I get some sort of value by the fact that people of the opposite sex find me attractive. Or people are captivated by my voice or what I say. Or I find value by how I perform or how I play, what I do, how I lead. You see, our hearts struggle to be single of focus, to be pure in heart, to be of one place. And it sends us back, when that happens, to the Christian. What happens when we find ourselves going to these other things? Well, it brings us back to a point of being poor in spirit, of mourning our condition. And it puts us back in making us pure again. You see, there's a work there, and it's called the sanctification process that's found even there in the Beatitudes. All right, at this point, it may seem a bit odd, but having done this work, I want to do a mid-sermon transition. And I don't want to lose anyone, all right? We're all there? For the rest of our time, I'd like for us to do a Bible study this morning. And we're going to take on these ideas that we've set up here, all right? This idea of having a single focus in heart, this idea of sight, the idea of seeing God, the intermingling of the physical and the spiritual worlds, God preparing a disciple for his future journey to see him. All right, we're going to take all these things, and this passage, just one passage, wraps them all up in one chapter, okay? And it is found in John chapter 9. And so I would invite you, if you have a Bible, to turn to John chapter 9. If not, you can follow along on the screen. But as we go through it, I want to simply read it. We're going to stop a couple of times along the way. We're going to identify characteristics of two kinds of people. Two kinds of people. Those who are preparing for this journey to see God, and those who are not. Chapter 9, verse 1, we begin our story, and it goes like this. As he, and this is Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" There it is, right? There's our connection to eyesight, of sight and blindness. And so we meet our main character in this passage. It's a man who's blind from birth. Now, how many of you all were here last Sunday? How many of you remember what we talked about? Mercy, right? So what we see is the disciples of Jesus very clearly are showing mercy, right? Here's a man in need. He's begging. We find out he's blind. He can't see. And what do they do instead of showing mercy? Well, instead they come. They say, "Hey, we've got some theological questions for you, Jesus. This is interesting. Here's a man in need. We've learned of mercy from you, but let's talk theology." Now, interestingly, they ask a question, and the question intermingles the spiritual and the physical realms. It's not the last time we're going to see this either. The disciples say this, "Jesus, here's a man who is blind. Is he blind because of his sin, or maybe his parents sinned, and so God gave them a blind child?" That's the basic argument of what they're asking. In other words, they're saying, "Jesus, we see spiritual world and the physical world here intermingling. Is this how it works? Is this how you work?" But Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Now look how Jesus is taking this. Jesus is saying, now pay close attention, because indeed the spiritual and the physical worlds, they do intermingle here with this man. In fact, they always do. But it does not work like you say. It is not his specific sin. It is not the specific sin of his parents, but rather the artillery shell of the fall has exploded and has caused not simply physical blindness of this man, but as we're going to learn, spiritual blindness in this man as well. So let's watch what happens, okay? Having said these things, he, and this is Jesus, spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. I've noticed that this story, maybe this part is familiar, but most of this story is unfamiliar to a lot of people. We don't teach it a lot in Sunday school. Could be because we don't want to draw this on the chalkboard, right? But here's the picture. Jesus goes and he spits on the ground and he makes mud with saliva. Does that remind you of anything that God's done in the past? Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. We've seen an event before where we've seen God get down in the dirt and form and shape something, do a work of creation. Certainly we saw that as he built Adam, breathed life into him. In the same way, he's going about the process of recreating here. Now notice what happens. This one event creates chaos in the city. Look at the different reactions, okay? So here's this man, he was begging, now he can see. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" So you can get that, right? They're seeing him, they're going, "Is this the same guy?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he's like him. He looks a lot like him, but he can see. Might be a twin," right? And he kept saying, "I am the man." It's interesting, the personalities of everyone come out in this story. This man who was blind but now sees, I'll tell you this, throughout the story, he seems sweet, he seems naive, and he is maybe not the sharpest tool in the shed, okay? I'll tell you up front, he does some goofy things. But let's keep reading. So they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? If you're the same guy, how were your eyes opened? And he answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. I don't know where he is, but I know this happened. And here is the very first trait we learn of those who are preparing to see God. If you're a disciple and you're preparing to see God, you need to know it begins with a simple faith. He knows he was blind, and now he can see. He remembers this man Jesus doing it, and so it's simple to him. Look, I think it's possible that we can lose our first love. Look, before I was Pastor Richie, all right, before I was ordained, before I had mastered divinity at seminary, all right, that's what my degree is called, a master of divinity, I was a little kid who was afraid of dying. That's who I was. And I knew very little about the Bible. And yet I heard at the age of 9 that there was a God who sent his son to die for me. And that in him, not even death can hurt me. And I said, that's the God I want to see. You see, that's this man in the story. And I don't know if you've been there or not, but it's this idea of simple faith, the idea of a childlike faith. Let's keep reading. Those around the blind man who heard his miraculous healing, realized something spiritual has definitely happened here, and so we need to seek out spiritual input. And so back in that day, if you wanted spiritual input, you would go to the Pharisees. So it says in verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. Now if you've read your Bible enough, you go, uh-oh. It's never good when Jesus does things on the Sabbath. He's going to get in trouble for that because you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. So verse 15, so the Pharisees again said, or asked him how he had received his sight, and he said to them, all right, this is where you can picture just kind of a good old boy, he put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see, right? He boils it down, distills it down for us. But we see trouble brewing ahead for Jesus, don't we? Jesus did this on the Sabbath, once again, a no-no. But before we get there, there is some dispute, and part of that is because of the Sabbath. Verse 16, some of the Pharisees said, this man, speaking of Jesus, is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. He breaks a law, they say, therefore he's not from God. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there's this division among the Pharisees. And here we see something. It is this. Those who allow the law to judge others and not themselves are not in preparation to see God. Those who allow the law to judge others and not themselves are not preparing to see God, because if they were preparing to see God, they would know that that law judges them as well. And so we have our two different groups here. We have the blind man and we have the Pharisees. The Jews, verse 18, did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight. Now, we need to remember this statement, okay? It's going to come up later. They did not believe that he had been blind and had received sight. In other words, they are hoping that they are being lied to or that this is a scam. Until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered, we know that it is our son. And that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. And it says, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. For the sake of time, we skipped to verse 24 that says this. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. Now, they do not mean give glory to God because you've been healed, but they say give glory to God. Tell the truth this time, all right? Don't dishonor God with lies. Tell the truth. We know that this man is a sinner, speaking of Jesus. Verse 25, sweet, naive person. He answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. Very powerful statement. But then you see maybe how he's a bit naive as he goes on and he says, They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" I love this last line. He's saying, "Hey, you've asked me this a couple of times, not sure. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. I've told you this already, and you wouldn't listen. Wait a second. I'm getting it. I see where you're going with this. You're wanting to follow him too, right?" Look at their response. Do you think he's correct on that? It says, "And they reviled him, saying, 'You are his disciple.'" I'm going to stop at that word. Let me stop, because at this point, not long ago, this man was blind. He knew nothing of Jesus. He couldn't see. Now God is making him. He is turning him into a disciple. And they say, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man," speaking of Jesus, "we do not know where he comes from." And here we see that this man who was blind is being made, again, into a disciple of Jesus. In other words, he is preparing to see God. But these Pharisees, they are preparing to see a God in the image of their own understanding. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't get me wrong. They are starting with the God of Moses, which is the true God. But they have not been honest with Moses' depiction of God. You see, they have created a God that they can put into a box. They've created a God that they can please by their own works, a God whose law they can keep, a God of their own making. See, I think our hearts can conjure up a God who has aspects of the true God, but is not the true God. In the end, it is still only a God that exists in our imagination. But the one who's being made into a disciple, the one preparing to see God, says this, verse 30, "The man answered, 'Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes.'" And then maybe he's showing us he's a little bit smarter than I made him out to be. Verse 31, "We know that God does not listen to sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him." And then listen to what the blind man says. He says, "Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." It's the second trait of the person preparing to see God. You see, as you're preparing to see God, it makes you less fearful of mankind, doesn't it? You're preparing to stand before the Almighty. And all of a sudden, it doesn't make you as fearful to stand before human beings. What can mere man do to us? Their response is an epic part of this passage. You see, what they've been arguing all along, the only way they can get out of this is if this man is lying, if it's a scam, if it's a different guy, if he's always been able to see from birth. They've been putting this argument forward. But here the man's comments, they're cutting into them. And they're incensed up such to a point that they speak up and they show their hand of what they really believe. Look at what they said to him. He makes them angry with trying to teach him. And so they answered him, "You were born in utter sin. And who would teach us?" And they cast him out. And would you teach us? And they cast him out. I don't know if you saw what just happened, but it is up there with courtroom drama. All right? Like when Tom Cruise gets Jack Nicholson to confess the crime in A Few Good Men. You've seen that, maybe? You may not have seen it, but that just happened in this passage. God brings these people to a point of their foolishness where it is clear that they are self-deceiving themselves. The question is, do they believe the man was born blind or not? If he was not born blind, as they're putting forward, then he should not be called here this one who was born in utter sin. That's a statement saying that he was born in blindness. And so what we have, he can't have it both ways, and it's the second overarching trait of all of those who refuse to prepare to see God, and it is this. If you refuse to prepare to see God, you will be self-deceiving at some point. There was a writing, and I want to just make mention of it, that caught my eye in preparation for this sermon. It's from the book The Origin of Species, written by Charles Darwin, a book that changed many people's view of where mankind came from, because it was put forward, here's an alternative of where mankind came from, where you don't need a creator. So, a presentation of the absence of God, and yet here's an argument of how God came forward. And interestingly, Darwin, under a section of the book entitled Organs of Extreme Perfection and Complication. So he's trying to make, he's saying, look, there are lots of organs out there that are of extreme perfection and complication. And ironically, he speaks now of the human eye. As Darwin looks at the human eye, he says this: to suppose that the eye, with all its inimitable contrivances for adjusting the focus of different distances, for admitting different amounts of light, and for the correction of spherical and chromatic aberration, to, you know, suppose that all those things could have been formed by natural selection, seems, I freely confess, absurd in the highest degree. This is in his book. And at that point, we know that Darwin dismisses all of evolution and embraces the gospel of Jesus, right? No. You know, it's interesting. At that point, if you continue reading, and oftentimes Christians will quote that one part, but as you continue reading, Darwin does not abandon his theory. But instead, he double downs on the theory. And he goes to great lengths to explain in his own words, this is how the argument goes, in his own words, he says, he argues why it does not seem impossible that evolution could make the complex eye. If you're debating, that's kind of a weak way to make an argument. I want to tell you why this isn't impossible, that there's a possibility that's there. And I'm not trying to pick on Darwin, but for someone to try and to hold to a universe that says there is no higher power, there is no design behind it, I believe it requires at some point self-deception in some way. And it's possible that you're there this morning, and you know the questions to ask: is it really reasonable that all matter came from nothing? Is it reasonable that your life is just governed by chance? Is it reasonable that you're just a collection of organs that secrete thoughts and emotions? If that's you this morning, don't you engage with something within you that's just that seems deeper than those things, something that's core to who you are, deeper than emotions, just different than knowledge. Isn't it possible that you have a soul? See, if Darwin can say it is not impossible that an eye came from a series of evolutions, if you're one who is his disciple this morning, Darwin's disciple, can you not be free to say it is not impossible that there is a God? Self, once again, kind of just the idea of self-deception that occurs at some point. Look at the conclusion of our story. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they'd cast him out, so now our Savior enters into the story. And having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, the man who is blind who can now see answers, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And then listen to this. Jesus said to him, you have seen him. Physical sight, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Jesus speaks once again of physical sight, but then look what happens. He takes the man whose sight has been given physically, and he intermingles this other world almost immediately. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Which world is Jesus talking about here? Physical or spiritual? You see, one is projected on top of the other in our story. They are inseparable. Again, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Don't we see in this man who is blind, who comes to faith, don't we see the simplicity in that single-minded nature, the purity of this blind man coming to faith? And as a church that is seeking to make disciples, what is it that we need to recognize in this stage of strengthening care as we seek to enter into the physical rehab of our faith to strengthen the things that are weak? What do we need to remember? I believe it is this. The physical therapy of spiritual care in this life, while certainly it has a great impact on the disciple of Jesus, while certainly that strengthening care gives us the ability to teach Sunday school classes, to volunteer, to serve in ministries, to help develop our church, we must always remember one thing. The chief purpose of this progress is something greater. Though the entire process of making disciples or throughout the entire process of making disciples, God is doing something. He's preparing the individual for a journey to see Him. Certainly we see aspects of Him in our world today. Certainly we see Him in His works and His acts in our lives. Perhaps we see Him in answered prayers, but one day we will truly see Him. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. My friend, those many years ago, after the artillery shells exploded, did have his sight returned. And he was able to see his children again. He could look at their faces. He could see their freckles. He could see the color of their eyes. He could see the warm smile of his wife. And you and I, though we lost our spiritual sight in the fall, in Christ, when we trust in Him, when we see what He has done for us in the cross, our sight is restored. We see dimly now, but one day we shall see fully. I remember as a kid, the night before, my dad preparing us for the journey. The next morning, while the sun was still down and I was still asleep, he'd come into my bedroom, and he'd lift me up, and he'd say, "Richie, it's time to go." And sleeping on his shoulder, he'd take me to the van, he'd tuck me under the covers of the back bed there in the car, and I'd wake up hours later into the journey. And you know, as our Heavenly Father prepares those to be pure in heart so that they will see Him. It is not our own efforts for purity, but it is the purity of Christ, the faithfulness of Christ, the single-focused heart of Christ. Through Christ, God begins to prepare us with a pure heart to see Him. And one day, we will fall asleep. And God will awake us, and He says, "It's time to go." And like our good friend this past week, he was our longest member here, Buck Farmer. We had his memorial service this past week. If I could use him as an example. You see, Buck was made a disciple of Jesus. In many ways, he was developed through the work of this church. And it is not that the benefit of that work ended when Buck grew older and had to be less active. You see, no, for Buck, as his final day drew near, the initial care, the critical care, the nourishing care, the strengthening care that he experienced spiritually was about to be utilized like never before. When he fell asleep in this life, Buck's Heavenly Father came to him and said, "It's time." And he carried him to see Him. God prepared Buck for that journey, and He does the same for each of us. If you are a Christian, no matter what difficult thing you are going through today, God is preparing you to see Him. And before we go to see Him, would we use our skills and our abilities while having one foot in this world and one in the world to come? And would we use those things for His glory? Because one day, the brick and mortar of the Union Stations of this world will be outshone by the reality of the world to come. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him." Again, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It is the great mystery revealed to those who are true disciples. Are we ready to see God? If you're not a Christian, do not think that your denial of God will keep you from seeing Him. God says this in Revelation 1:7, "Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Even so, amen." You see, some will see God not to know His love and grace, but to experience His judgment and wrath for their sins. And friend, you need to know Jesus died for you. Would you put away self-deception? Would you ask, if this world does not speak of a Creator, would God open your eyes to see Him? Let me pray for us. Father, we thank You for the fact that blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And in Christ, Lord, we are given, finally, a pure heart. Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning who does not know Jesus, who struggles in this life maybe with doubt. Lord, I pray You would give them a childlike faith this morning to come, to surrender their questions, to be able to say, "Lord, I can't explain it all, but I trust that Jesus died for my sins. And then, Lord, would you show them, would you teach them, would you grow them in the faith, grow them in their questions? Father, for those here who know you, who maybe are struggling, Lord, maybe even those who had a stronger season of life and now maybe they have a weakness, either spiritually or even physically, maybe with age. Lord, would we know that one day we will see you, and until that day, you are preparing us to see you. Lord, until we go to the grave, would we always say you have a purpose for us here. We praise you, Lord, that the pure in heart will see God, and we pray this in the powerful and mighty name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.